Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the late Middle Ages, leading up to the Reformation, if you went to the church to go to confession, you get in the little, you know, the booth there with the priest, there's a pretty decent chance that the priest on the other side of that divider would have a checklist of sins that you could possibly have committed so that you wouldn't forget any as he kind of runs down the possibilities. And by Luther's day, these lists had gotten to be pretty long. We actually still have some of these things. There's, you know, something like 100 sins on there. I don't know if this is surprising or not surprising, but the lists compiled by these, you know, celibate priests often had a lot to do with bedroom activities, even for married people. So Luther came along and simplified things a lot and focused everything back on the Ten Commandments as much as possible as your guide for confession. But it seems like people never really lost their compulsion, their impulse to make lists, to make checklists. Even if they weren't written down on paper, this is what was going on in monastic life, according to Luther. You know, you have a hard time keeping God's real law, so what you do is create a separate one, and maybe you can keep that. Which does what the regular law does anyway, just in a bad way, where, you know, it either leads to despair, because you didn't keep even your own law, or it leads to arrogance because you built the law and then you were able to keep it and now you think you're better than everybody else. So there's just really not much good that comes from this, but it's not just a Catholic thing by any means. You know, depending on what denomination you're a part of, your checklist could contain all kinds of different stuff. You know, we don't dance, or we don't drink, or we don't smoke. Or I had a professor who was talking about this at the seminary, and he had this poem. It's probably out there somewhere else, but I'd never heard it before. He says, "We don't drink and we don't chew and we don't date the girls who do." And from the back of the class behind me, I heard one of my single classmates say, "I would." And so, you know, you get the point. And then different denominations come up with different stuff. You know, some of our mainline friends have checklists, I think, of political purity or economic stuff or whatever. And Lutherans aren't immune to this either. You know, we like Luther said, we're always kind of tending to go from one ditch to the other. And once in a while, we're in the middle of the road, but it's just on accident as we're headed to the other side. And, you know, for years when I was first getting into the ministry, a lot of the guys who were supposed to be the traditional conservative people were, you know, kind of against preaching the law. Which never made sense. And then, you know, that was 20 years ago. And in the meantime, the world went nuts. And now they realized that wasn't really a tenable position. So then what happens? Well, then you just create a different checklist. You know, it's like, well, if you eat this kind of food, you're not a real Christian. You're not a real Lutheran. If you're not, you know, if you're not teaching martial arts or something. It's a really bizarre time to be a Christian at all, much less a Lutheran one. And so, you know, what I want to pose to you to think about before we really dig in today is, what if there was a goal for humanity that was eternal, a way of living toward that goal that didn't have to be thrown out and rethought every time the wind changed directions, or there's a new fad diet, or there's a new political party that comes to power and we have a new weirdness to react against? What if we were actually for something? What if we had a core that didn't matter what was going on around us? This is just who we are. All right, so we're in Exodus 20 for the third week in a row, and we actually are going to finish the Ten Commandments today. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first commandment and saw that when you read that in its context, it really does make a difference to see it embedded in the narrative, coming, you know, after Genesis and after the first 19 chapters of Exodus, as opposed to just as a list, as a bullet point or something. It's clear that when you read it in context, what God is saying here, He's saying, as a loving God, as the God who has suffered and sacrificed and fought for His people, He's rescued His people from bondage and slavery and service to the false gods in Egypt, and He wants to be Israel's God, to be present with them and to take care of them, to teach them His ways and His will, His design for human life. And then, in light of that, that's what He starts doing. He teaches them how their relationship with Him is supposed to work. They're supposed to trust in Him to be their God. Do not have any other gods. He wants to be their God. And He's given them His name for a reason, so that they can relate to Him, so that they can call on Him, praise Him, give thanks to Him, and praise Him in front of other people, so that His mission to save the world can go on. And He set aside and sanctified time for the purpose of rest for His people, so that He can refresh them with His Word, and they can respond to His gifts with thanks and praise and live at peace with Him. And now today, then, we do the rest of Numbers 4 through 10, and these commandments show us God's desire for human life in the world. So those first three here are kind of about us and God, and now these 4 through 10 are sort of about Christians and the rest of the world. And it starts with the very first arrangement that humans find themselves in when they enter the world, which is a child with parents. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So we'll work backwards on this. Notice there's more to the commandment than just do this, don't do that, or how we have it a lot of times, honor your father and your mother. It keeps going. So let's think about it in reverse. God is giving them the land. The land of Canaan that flows with milk and honey that He promised to Abraham 58 chapters ago, back in Genesis. And He doesn't just plan for them to go there. And the point isn't just to occupy the land, but live like everybody else who's ever lived in that land. He wants them to live a certain kind of life there in relationship to Him. And He wants them to flourish, to live long in the land. And the first step in making that happen is that they respect a certain authority structure, so that they honor their father and their mother. And this is the basis for all other earthly authority, right here. God's appointing a father and a mother together to be His representatives on earth. His people are to have no other gods. They're not to bow down or worship any other beings or objects. But here we have human creatures who are to be honored, their parents. And notice, even though this comes in what today we'd call a patriarchal society, the commandment is not honor your father. The commandment is honor your father and your mother. Male and female, He created them in His image. And together, they're bearing this image in the world as His stewards over His children. So the commandment assumes that in the household there will be a man and a woman, a father and a mother, working together as the image of God, and that they, not because of how good they are, not because they're wonderful parents, they're wonderful people, or anything else, just simply by virtue of their God-given calling and office, they are worthy of honor. And then after the first three commandments about our relationship with God, this commandment is the bedrock, really, of all human society, culture, well-being. So think of the importance that this puts on the relationship of first husband and wife, and then also parents and children. So God's first instruction for the organization of human society is that a husband and wife live honorably and that their children honor them. So if you're a parent, think about the weight that puts on your office. I mean, you are God's image bearer His representative, His appointed steward over your children. So, you know, keep that in mind before you are quick to relinquish that responsibility. Start, you know, farm it out to society or devices or screens or whatever else. And if you're a person with parents, no matter how old you are or how old they are, when you look at your father and your mother, you should understand that other than when you're up here looking at the body and blood of Christ, the sacrament of the altar, when you look at your father and your mother, you should be seeing the closest thing to a vision of God that you're going to have in this life. That's what this means. See, this is a big deal. So when you live in a household, this is not a light matter at all. The roles of each person in that household, properly understood and lived out, are the most basic units for the growth of the kingdom of God. But in a fallen world, sometimes the relationships within the household can be kind of stormy. You know, we see this immediately in Genesis after the fall. Think of Cain and Abel. Sometimes you even venture outside your household and there are still other people. And God wants them to live long in the land too. So, you shall not murder. You know, people can't live long in the land if someone kills them first. So it's not God's will that you be dead. Death is a consequence of sin. It was not supposed to happen. It's not natural. Death is not good. It's not to be celebrated. It's to be mourned and repented over. It's not God's will. This will probably shock you. It is not God's will that you die and go to heaven. It's God's will that you live long in the land. And that is what's going to happen. Just unless Jesus comes first, maybe after you do die and go to heaven. So we believe in the resurrection of the body. So even though sin is eventually going to kill you, unless the Lord returns first, God has not desired for you to be a spirit or a soul or a ghost or an angel. He created humans with bodies because He intends humans to have bodies. It was on purpose. And in the end, sin, death, and the devil don't win. See, they don't get to change the plan. Jesus is risen, and you too shall rise. And that means that anything you do that works against God's plan that His people live long in the land, anything that God is going to have to work to undo someday, is a bad idea, except for the, you know, very specific, extraordinary circumstances that God has outlined as exceptions, like, you know, people who've been called to punish bad guys, execute criminals, fight just wars, things like that. So you put this commandment together with the fourth one, the one right before, and the idea is that a mother might murder her unborn baby, or that children would take their parents to some kind of doctor and have them euthanized. Those things come into focus as potentially the most grievous acts a human could do to another human. But it's also more than that. I mean, anything you do or even desire that would harm your neighbor's body works against God's will for His people. He wants embodied humans living under the authority of His embodied, image-bearing representatives. That's how He set it up. So in addition to honoring parents and not harming your neighbor's body, you shall not commit adultery. Human bodies are created by God, and the reason for that is not so that they can be misused or abused sexually. Husband and wife form a one flesh union when they come together as husband and wife in a way that only human male husband and human female wife can do. No other kind of relationship can form this type of union. It's designed to complement each other, to produce new life, and raise that new life to honor father and mother and to worship the true God only, keep the Sabbath, on and on. Then they live long in the land, hopefully. So that union between a man and a woman who are joined together by God form the core of a household, which we've already seen, basic unit of the mission of God on earth, the most basic structure for unfolding His will in creation. And when you take that relationship outside of marriage between two people that God has joined together, then you rip apart, you violently tear asunder what God has joined together. It's not for any person who's not married to the other person. And I mean, married in the eyes of God, not necessarily any other entity. So, a husband and wife are an image of Christ in the church, St. Paul tells us, living in the world, God's custodians of the home, to make a mockery of that image by inviting other people into it, pretending that it can be copied by other sorts of arrangements, is to work against God's design for human flourishing in the land. So now, it's starting to become clear that these commandments aren't just like ideals, values. They're not spiritual orientations. These are concrete, flesh and blood, down-to-earth manifestations of God's will for an embodied creature living in real dirt and water and air creation. And embodied creatures living in the real dirt and water and air creation need to have their relationships protected, their bodies protected, and they need some stuff. You shall not steal. God knows that His people need things. He protected them from slavery in Egypt, and He sealed off time for Sabbath, rest, and worship. But He's also given His people work. He's called His humans to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. He dignifies people by giving them callings in the world. The first article of the Creed teaches us that He rewards their labor with fruits and for their well-being and for their enjoyment, and so they can share those fruits with their neighbors, even offer a percentage of them back to God as acts of thanks and praise and trust. Theft, then, is a refusal to accept this arrangement, an attack on the dignity of man's vocations, a denial of faith in God's provision. The Augsburg Confession actually says the seventh commandment creates a right to private property. So the seventh commandment is recognizing that embodied creatures, like humans, actually are dependent on God's ongoing care for them, and stealing, whether done directly by just walking up to someone and taking what he's got, or defrauding him, tricking him, voting for us to all take his stuff and give it to whoever we want. So this, all of these kind of acts put you in the role of the creator who distributes gifts rather than the creature who receives them. So destroying households, murdering, stealing, these are top of the list, but they aren't the only ways you can damage your neighbor or limit his possibilities of flourishing in the land. You could also steal his reputation. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So you don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. You don't misuse the name of His image bearers either, His people. So God's vision for flourishing must be built on the truth. Sinners in a fallen world who have doubts about God's provision for them will inevitably find themselves in competition, conflict with other creatures who have similar doubts and fear that the creation's resources may be too limited for them, so they might resort to stealing something from their neighbor. But they might also try to gain advantage over their neighbor by telling lies about him. So your neighbor's parents have given him or her a name, and that name has a history and a meaning and a value. And God Himself has shared His own name with you and with your neighbor, and that name is to be used for truth and help and love, not for lies or selfish gain. And speaking of selfish gain, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. There's two commandments there, two types of coveting here. Both focus on coveting, though. What is to covet is to lust for something more or other than the gifts that God has given you. And when given free rein in the hearts of men, coveting tends to lead to the violation of one or several or all of the previous commandments. So when you desire another man's wife or his life or his house or his food or boat or whatever else, it puts your desires in direct opposition to the God who gave your neighbor what your neighbor has, which, you know, again, are really what the Ten Commandments are all about, the desires of God. So to covet is to orient your heart toward the opposite of the will of God, to be discontent, to be ungrateful for the gifts that He's given you to enjoy as long as you're living in the land. And that's our text. So now it occurs to me, the most concise, influential, most often used passage in the Bible for how to live faithfully in the world that we've just gone through doesn't have a whole lot of detail. You know, it's mostly limits, it's boundaries for human behavior. It'd be pretty difficult to like map out your day and how you're going to spend your time based just on the Ten Commandments, or even really even the whole Bible. You know, this is how God does things. He sets up a boundary. He puts up a limit in the Garden of Eden. And then what? The serpent questions. Serpent says, "Did God really say?" And that's still what the serpent does. God's still working the same way. The serpent's still working the same way. Did God really say, go to church? You know, God doesn't need church to be with me. He can be with me anywhere. Why limit the power of God to a church? You know, did He really say, take time off, have Sabbath rest? I mean, you just said work is good, and if something is good, then more of it is better. And did God really say honor and respect to these feeble-minded old people from previous generations? They didn't even have cell phones most of their lives. Did God really say care about human bodies? Bodies get dirty and decay. God is about saving souls. Does God really care? Did He really say who I can and can't join my body to? I mean, adultery is really such a nasty word. Why can't I just love whoever I want to love? Did God really say that we shouldn't, as a group, collectively, get to decide how to distribute resources for people that He's already distributed them to? I mean, you know, how does it make sense for that one rich guy to have so much when we could take care of so many other people if we just took what he's got? See? Did God really say we need to tell the truth all the time? I mean, what if it could do a whole lot of good just to fudge a little here on some details, right? Get the right person elected, get my kid into the right college, keep the wrong person from having an important job, causing someone to think less of me. You know, did God really say not to... Oh, are we going to use the word covet? Covet is another bad, nasty word. Did God really say not to have desires and ambitions? I mean, He's made this beautiful creation. Is it really wrong for me to want more of it? It's also restrictive. I mean, think of all that we could have and do if we could just see these commandments as something that people in the past found helpful here and there before, you know, they knew all that we know today and could carry Google in their pocket. Well, if you ever hear that voice in your head, something similar to it, let the word of Jesus come and snap you out of that trance. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, says Jesus. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, which, as far as I can tell, his preaching text, what he's working from there, is the Ten Commandments. He's reinterpreting the Ten Commandments based on what he's doing and the church that he's building. And when he gets to the end of the sermon, and he looks back on what he's been teaching in the last three chapters, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Commandments are not restrictive or suffocating or burdensome any more than a fish is burdened by being in the water. They're what we were designed for. And the boundaries that they give us are structured to our life, like building on the rock. But notice they leave tons of room for variety and creativity and individual choices to be made within those basic boundaries. Jesus himself lived according to these words, and he died because we haven't kept them, yes, but he also died for another reason. He didn't only die because we haven't kept them. He also died so that someday we could keep them. See, I came that you may have life and have it in abundance, Jesus says, that you may live long in the land, as he once put it to Moses. So the law of God is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's not an arbitrary list of restrictive, outdated rules. And this is why I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, Luther took verses out from under the first commandment in the Bible and in the catechism, put them all the way at the end after the 10th commandment, because they're a coherent whole. There's a unified design for human flourishing with fear, love, and trust in God above all things as the string that holds them all together. It's not a checklist. It's a whole way of life. To hear these commandments, learn them, memorize them if you haven't yet. Give thanks for them. Use them to build your house on the rock so that you're not tossed along by every fad and trend and current event. Take up something eternal. Take up God's eternal, written in stone design for your life. Live long in the land. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.